Years ago, when I was young in ministry, one of the first ministries that I held, not the very first, but one of the first ministries that I held was as an assistant pastor in a church in the south part of the greater Denver, Colorado area. It was unincorporated Arapahoe County at that time. Now it would be part of the city of Centennial. Then we were right on the edge of the Denver Metroplex. If I went a half mile south, I was in the country. If I went a mile and a half south, I could shoot into the sand hills. My office was in the second story of a church building. If I opened my office, I should say study door. Businessmen have offices, pastors have studies. I could look out my door. If I opened my door, I could look out my door through the plate glass window on the opposite wall of the church building and have a view down the whole front range and see Pike's Peak looming on the horizon. It was tough, tough service, I mean to tell you. One Thursday evening, I was working in my study. I was the only one in the church building when I heard a pounding at the front door of the church. So I went downstairs out of my office to the front door of the church building and opened it up. There was a young man standing outside who said, "I need to talk to somebody about the Lord." I said, "Well, come on in. Let's sit down and converse." And we sat down, and I asked him, "Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" "Yes," he said, "I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ," and he very quickly gave me his testimony of salvation, which seemed to be authentic, but then he said, "For years now, I have walked away from the Lord, and I need somebody to tell me how I can be right with God and how I can get back to serving the Lord." And I said, "You've come to the right place. We believe the Bible here, and the Bible has the answers for your questions." And so immediately, this young man named Marty began attending our church services Sunday morning, Sunday evening. We had a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Wasn't long before he was attending that Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And he and I began a weekly Bible study. And he started to grow in the faith. He was a journeyman electrician. By the time he had been with us a year, he was an apprentice electrician. And by the time he had been with us a year or so, he had become a journeyman. And he was prepared to move to another city. And at about that same time, I was graduating from seminary. And so he came to me one day after church service. He said, "I have something for you." And he took out of his pocket a little case about this long and about that wide and that high. And he said, I want you to have this just as a token of my thanks and appreciation for the time that you have spent with me." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." He said, "Open it up and take a look." So I opened it. And inside was the first pen that I had ever seen made out of wood. Now, these days, you can find pens like that here and there. In those, I think this was right at the beginning of when people first thought of the idea of turning pens out of wooden blanks. And at the time, only Hallmark was doing it. You know Hallmark. Hallmark exists because we guys don't know how to tell our wives how we feel. And so Hallmark gives us the vehicles that we can use to communicate. And he had gone to Hallmark and purchased what was in those days a very expensive pen. And he gave it to me as a gift. And I thanked him very much for the gift. I really appreciated it. But it also created a problem for me, because all the way through seminary, the average life of one of my pens was somewhere between 2 weeks and a month. And there must have been a void in the space-time continuum, I don't know, because every time I started carrying a pen around, if I started to like it, it vanished. And I thought, I don't want to lose this pen. And so I'm going to take this very nice pen in its very nice case, and I'm going to set it on the shelf where I know I will be able to keep it. And that went well for about 2 weeks until Marty asked me, "How do you like the pen?" I said, "Oh, it's great. It's a wonderful pen." I love it. He said, how does it write? And I had to pause and to say, I actually haven't tried writing with it. He said, you don't have it with you? And I could tell that he was hurt. And I said, Marty, I'm sorry, but I lose pens, and I don't want to lose this one. I said, it means something to me. In itself, it is valuable, and it came from you. I wanted to keep it somewhere that it would be safe. And he looked at me, and he said, listen, the whole purpose of a pen is to write with it. He said, take it, use it, write with it, and if you lose it, you lose it. I said, okay. And so I took it and I began using it. These days, I'm a chaplain in the Air Force Auxiliary, and that pen still resides in my uniform coat. I carry it as part of my uniform when I'm serving as an Air Force Auxiliary chaplain. I haven't lost it yet, and this has been like 50 years. No, it hasn't been 50 years. Yeah? No, can't a long time anyway. Longer than I like to think. But I'll never forget Marty saying to me, the whole purpose of a pen is to write with it. And he was right. You don't buy a pen to set it on the shelf, do you? You don't cook a dinner to look at it and admire it. The purpose of a dinner is to be eaten, right? The purpose of a pen is to write with. You don't buy a broom and set it in your kitchen to admire it, do you? The purpose of a pen, the purpose of a broom is to sweep with. In other words, when you have something, you are supposed to use that thing according to its purpose. You're supposed to make it work. Now, with that idea in mind, I'd like to ask you to open the Bible to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read just a few verses out of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 18. Paul writes, and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. What is Paul saying in these verses? He is saying that we have been given a gift. And the gift that we have been given is salvation. Now, let me pause right there for a moment and talk about this. Salvation is very expensive. Salvation is so expensive that if it were up to you or me to purchase it, we would never be able to obtain it. You see, we are sinners, and our sins have outraged the justice of a holy God. The wages of sin is death. And there, because we are sinners, there is nothing that we can do to offset the sins that we have committed. According to our rights and our merits, what we ought to receive from God is judgment and condemnation. If we got what was right and what we deserved this moment, every one of us would be in hell and we would never get out. Salvation is so expensive that you could never buy it and I could never buy it. And even if we could buy it for ourselves, we could never buy it for anybody else. The point is, none of us could purchase it. For us to have salvation, it took somebody with a whole bunch more purchasing power than you or I will ever have. It took the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, and who, as a matter of fact, was the eternal second person of the Godhead, who came to earth in obedience to God the Father, who lived a righteous life, and who went to the cross specifically so that God could charge the guilt of our sins against him. Because as an infinite person, he is capable of bearing the guilt of our sins. So Peter writes that he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the tree there, of course, is a reference to the cross. Paul writes that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The guilt of our sins was charged against Christ. That's called imputation. And when he suffered and died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for your sins and for mine. And by doing that, he satisfied the demands of God's justice. That kind of satisfaction is called propitiation. See, you're learning big words today, aren't you? Imputation, God charged our sins against Christ. Propitiation, Jesus, by his death on the cross, satisfied the demands of God's justice so that nothing remains to be paid. And in fact, because everything was paid, because Jesus completely paid the penalty of our sins. Pause. What was the penalty of our sins? Do you remember? The wages of sin is death. When Jesus died, our sins were paid for. That meant that no further payment could be made, which means that Jesus couldn't stay dead. He had to rise from the dead. Now that he is risen from the dead, he offers us salvation freely. It is a gift. I used to say it is a free gift, until somebody came and rebuked me and said, of course it's a free gift. That's redundant. All gifts are free. It's the gift of God. I still say it's a free gift because I want people to understand you can't pay for your salvation. There's nothing that you can contribute. All you can do is to receive it. That's how you get a gift, isn't it? If I offer you a gift, and I say to you, I have this wonderful gift for you. I will give you this gift for, let's say, $20. It's not a gift anymore, is it? It's a purchase. The only way you can get a gift is to receive it. The only way you can get salvation is to receive it. And that means to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And when you do that, God imputes to you, that is to say, he credits to you the righteousness of Christ, so that in God's eyes you become just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. God could no more condemn you once you have trusted on Christ than he could condemn his own son. What a rich gift that is. And it is paid for entirely by Jesus Christ. It is an expensive gift, but it is given to you freely. Salvation is a gift. But when you receive a gift, you're supposed to use the gift for the purpose for which it was intended. For me to take the pen that Marty gave me and to set it on the shelf and to take it out and just admire it every now and then, did two things. First of all, it violated the purpose of the pen. Secondly, it was taken as an insult by the person who gave me the gift. Maybe not an insult, certainly a disappointment. The whole point of the gift is to use it. What Paul is telling us in this passage in Philippians is that if you have received salvation as a gift, the point of the gift is to use it. God intends your salvation to be put to use. Make it work. In fact, the way Paul puts it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he does not say work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. You could never work for your own salvation. Your salvation has already been purchased for you. It is offered to you freely. It is a gift. If you attempt to pay a shabby return for an expensive gift, that's nothing but an insult to the giver. You can't even pretend to pay for your salvation. You can only receive it. But now that you've received it, your salvation is designed to do something. It's designed to be put to use. You can't work for it, but you can work it out. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. And Paul is emphasizing that it is important for us to do that. It is important for us to work out our own salvation. That is, to put our salvation to work. And he gives us three reasons for which it is so important to work out our own salvation. Reason number one is because it's God who enables you to do this. Verses 12 and 13, last part of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has given you the gift. He wants you to put it to work, but there are going to be times when putting our salvation to work looks like it's going to be very, very hard. There are circumstances through which God leads his children that are difficult circumstances. There are circumstances that involve suffering. There are circumstances that involve loss. There are circumstances that involve perhaps persecution. There are all sorts of unpleasant circumstances that come along during the Christian life. And if you are like me, I will tell you, I am tempted sometimes to look at the circumstances that are coming and to say, I don't think I can do this. God is asking more of me than I am able to do. Well, what Paul is telling us in these verses is that even though God is asking a lot of us, God always helps us to accomplish what he requires of us. Now, there's a paradox here. You look at the way Paul says this. It's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure and yet work out your own salvation. How can it be work out your own salvation if it's God who's working in me both to will and to do? And the answer is that almost everybody gets this wrong somehow. There are quietist, pietist approaches to Christianity that put all the emphasis on God is working in you, and so you just sit back and do nothing and wait for God to do his work. And there are, I'll call them rigorist approaches. Some people might want to use the word legalist, although I tend to shy away from that word because it's so widely misunderstood. We'll call it rigorist uses, who basically say it's up to you, and at the end of the day, you'll discover maybe God did something along the way. So you just, you go keep all the rules, okay? My response is, it really is up to me. God really does tell me that there are certain points of obedience for which I will be held accountable. Not for my salvation. I've already been given salvation. God is not going to take that away. But if I'm going to live out my salvation, I really do have to work to obey him. There are things I have to do. And yet, simply going through the motions of doing those things is never going to get me where I need to be. And at the end of the day, if I'm actually engaged in trying to obey God and I get to the end and I look back and I go, you know what? That actually worked. What I find out is that God is the one who gets the credit and not me. Because God is constantly asking me to do things that are outside my sphere of competence. And God is going to ask you to do things that are outside your sphere. God will ask you to do things that are hard. And all you're going to be able to do is to say, Lord, I know this is what you want. I'm going to do my best, but I know I can't do this. It's going to have to be up to you. So yes, there is a paradox here. And I think we need to hold on to both sides of that paradox. We need to work as if everything depended on us, recognizing that at the end of the day, all of our best efforts aren't going to be enough. And so we have to trust God as if we can't possibly do any of it. Now, don't ask me to explain how all of that fits together. I think in the past I have tried to introduce you to what I think are the three most important words in systematic theology. I use these words regularly in my courses. Students will ask, how does this fit together with that? You think this is true? And I say, yes, I do. You think that is true? And I say, yes, I do. They say, how do those two fit together? Three most important theological words. I don't know. I don't know. And yet I believe they are both true. So I'm not going to be able to solve all the problems here that this creates. All I'm going to say is we are responsible. We must obey the Lord. And yet God is the one who gives us both the will to do it and the ability to do it, such that when we get to the end of the process, we can do nothing except thank the Lord for accomplishing what he has chosen to do. Or to put it in other words, it's your job to show up. It's God's job to make sure the work gets done. 90% of living the Christian life, maybe more than that, is just showing up and saying, Lord, I'll give it my best shot. My heart is breaking, but I'm going to try to do what you want me to do. The obstacles seem like they can't be overcome, and yet I'm going to try to do what you want me to do. And when we show up, lo and behold, the Lord shows up, and he does his work. So, reason number one that we ought to work out our own salvation is because God helps us. God enables us. We are never left on our own. Reason number two is in verses 14 through 16, and it's simply this: the world is watching. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, grumblings and complainings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That word nation, by the way, probably has the thought not of a people group or of a political entity, but of a generation. We're in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, Paul says, ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. As soon as people find out that we are Christians or that we claim to be, they start watching us. And the world expects us to be different. Now, I grew up in a version of Christianity in which the fact that we ought to be different was emphasized very strongly. But some of the differences weren't necessarily the differences that we ought to be looking for. When I was growing up, I was told that we ought to cut our hair differently than people in the world cut their hair, and that we ought to wear a different kind of clothing than people in the world are wearing day by day, that certain mannerisms or methods of hygiene ought to be different for Christians than they are for people in the world. And some of those things were good ideas and some of them were bad ideas, but I think they really kind of missed the point, because what Paul is focusing on here, well, let me ask it this way. We're living in a world in which everybody wants to be different, right? I mean, you look at the people around you. People in our society are not afraid of being different. They go ahead and get that tattoo. They go ahead and put in those piercings or those. Have you seen those little things they put under the skin that make it look like you're growing horns? I'm not complaining about those things. All I'm saying is those are things that set you apart. They make you look different from other people. And most of the folks around us aren't in the least afraid of doing any of that. They're not afraid of being different. They don't want to be treated like they're different, but they're not afraid of looking different. They're not afraid of being different. They're not afraid of acting different. They're not afraid of dressing different. So in a world in which everybody is different, how are Christians supposed to be different? I mean, to be different is to be the same these days. It's kind of like you're so special and everybody's so special, which means that being special means you're like everybody else, right? How are you supposed to be different? And the answer is your attitudes. Your attitudes are supposed to be different. Here's the difference, Paul says. You're supposed to do all things without grumbling and complaining. You're supposed to be blameless and harmless. You know, our attitude shows the difference when our spirits are sweet. By the way, lest you get the wrong idea, Paul is not telling us in this text that we cannot disagree with people. Paul is not even telling us that we can't disagree among ourselves. Have you discovered that some of your brothers and sisters do things that you want to do differently or hold opinions that you disagree with? You realize, unless there's a moral issue involved in those things, that's all right. You know, should our church do this or should our church do that? Sometimes there's a disagreement. The problem isn't that there's a disagreement. The question is, how do we behave when we disagree? And I can tell you how most of the world behaves. Most of the world can't get up in the morning unless they're outraged about something. I mean, that's like your morning cup of coffee. Those of you who are coffee drinkers, I have to admit, I've never acquired the taste. But I understand the importance of caffeine. Caffeine is a wonder drug, isn't it? It gets you going in the morning. For many people, their wonder drug is outrage. They can't get going in the morning unless there's something for them to be just, wow, really, really upset about. And Paul is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. As Christians, we ought to be the kind of people who are actually easy to get along with. I told you a moment ago that I'm a chaplain in the Civil Air Patrol. I had a fellow walk up to me last Tuesday night. Say, yeah, he said, I've thought of becoming a chaplain. I said, are you ordained? He said, yes, I am, as a matter of fact. I said, what's your ordaining body? He said, I am an ordained minister of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Are you acquainted with this organization? It was started 10, 15 years ago, maybe a little longer ago, by skeptics who insist that all religions are meaningless, all religions are false, and they want to challenge the privileged status of religion within society. And so they have posited that there is a flying spaghetti monster that rules the universe. And he has eyes that look like meatballs. And this spaghetti monster is out there exerting authority, and they are trying to use this whole spaghetti monster thing as a way of getting recognition for their quote-unquote church. Of course, what this fellow was trying to do was to bait me a little bit with this thing. He was hoping that by letting me know that he was a skeptic and that he was willing to mock religion, that maybe I'd mock back at him. And so he said, yeah, he said, I'm a minister of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. I said, oh, I said, you're a Pastafarian, which is the label that they have chosen for themselves, by the way. And the moment he heard me say that, he knew that I knew all about him, and he also knew that I wasn't going to rise to the bait. So, okay, you want to talk about the Church of Flying Spaghetti Monster? Let's talk about how you got involved. Let's talk about how you're rearing your children. We had a peaceful conversation, which I think left the door open to continued conversation about spiritual things, because by the time we got around to the end of it, he was actually finding himself obligated to ask some things about what I believed. Oh, okay, glad to do that. My point is, it would be easy to get upset. It would be easy to get angry. It would be easy to meet mockery with mockery. In fact, it seems as if you want to get ahead in our world, you have to do exactly that. You've got to make fun of people. You've got to cut people down. The fact of the matter is, God expects us, can I put it this way, to be nice, to be kind, to be generous, to be magnanimous. And he expects us to treat others that way, and he expects us to treat people in the world that way. On one occasion, Paul and some of his colleagues were being called into question by a town council. And one of the people in the city stood up and said, wait a minute, these are not men who have broken into our temples or mocked our gods. Which tells me something about the way that Paul was conducting himself. Now, clearly he did not think that the pagan gods were real gods. And his preaching and teaching directly contradicted the paganism of the people around him. But he was doing it in such a way that he was not making those people a subject of mockery. Paul was different in his attitude. Paul is expecting us to be different in our attitudes. And the reason why is because people in the world are watching us. And if they see that kind of attitude from us, that is to say, an attitude that contains no murmuring and no disputing, that is blameless and harmless, if they see that attitude in us, then they will know that there is something different about us. They're watching. This is part of how we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a third reason here, and I'm already past noon. I'm aware of that, and I know Pastor Warren would be ending by noon. And it's really very simple. There's a third reason we ought to be putting our salvation to work. There's a reason we ought to be working out our own salvation. And that is because other believers have also invested in us, and we owe them something. Paul says in the second half of verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he's talking now about the labor that he has invested in the people in Philippi. He says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul is pointing out that he has invested in the people in Philippi. And he has made this investment because he wants to see them go on and to put their faith to work, to put their salvation to work. And when Paul sees them putting their salvation to work, which actually he has been able to witness, you look back in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Paul is saying, you've got a track record. I've seen this going on with you. You have been putting your salvation to work. Now keep doing it. He's saying, when I see you doing this, I rejoice because I know that my investment was not futile. It was not empty. It was not in vain. It is true that the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed his life to secure our salvation and that he rose again from the dead. But it is also true that whole generations of believers before us have sacrificed so that the truth could come down to us. We sang a hymn earlier in the service, "All Creatures of Our God and King," that was written over 800 years ago by a man named Francis of Assisi. Now, Francis of Assisi was identified with what we would sometimes call medieval Catholicism. The thing you need to remember about medieval Catholicism is that it was then kind of like the Republican Party is today. That is to say, there's room in it for just about everybody, as long as you don't buck too far outside the system. So in the 12th century, you had people within the Catholic Church who represented the very worst of what we would now think of as Catholicism, but you also had people within the Catholic Church who represented what would eventually become the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel. There were many people who were in between there somehow. It says something, I think, that in a fundamental Baptist church on a Sunday morning, using a hymnal published by a fundamentalist publisher out of Greenville, South Carolina, you could be singing a hymn that was written in the 12th century by Francis of Assisi. Now, when Francis wrote that hymn, he wasn't thinking about you. In fact, you, me too, we would have been unimaginable to Francis. He couldn't have envisioned the world in which we are living. What he did want to do is to encourage believers in their worship of God. And so he made an investment. He labored and he worked and he produced something that would outlive him. And here, 800 years later, sitting in Lake County Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, we are still gaining benefit from the investment that Francis made. Can I put it this way? There are plenty of things we would disagree with Francis about. In fact, at one point, I can remember, this is embarrassing. I can remember when I was in seminary making the comment to one of my professors, I can remember saying, "I might call a saint a sissy, but I don't think I'd ever call a sissy a saint." And he said, "Kevin, you'd better go back and do a little more study." And so I did. And you know what? I'm perfectly willing to admit I owe something to Francis of Assisi. In fact, the more you study church history, the more aware you become of the enormous number of people who've made an investment from which we are benefiting today, all the way back to the days of the apostles. We're still benefiting from what Paul wrote. All the way down through. When I was in seminary, I had a professor. He was one of my theology professors. who was, I think, one of the greatest living theologians of our generation, and he's one who probably will never receive any credit for that. He's a guy who collected theologies like some people collect stamps or butterflies. He went and actually, he had a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, but he went and earned a theological degree from a Catholic seminary. He earned a theological degree from a Reformed seminary. He earned a degree from a Methodist school. He earned a degree, theological degree, from an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox seminary. Your pastor knows the man I'm talking about. He understood theology in a way that few men do, and yet he was so committed to the truth and so committed to the faith that he had a powerful influence upon me. He invested days and years and decades of his life in training men like me to be able to go out and help people understand the Word of God. Now, he had his idiosyncrasies. For example, he used to wear this ring that had a kind of a big, gaudy, it was a gold ring, had a kind of a big, gaudy red stone in it and a gold cross. And I'd look at that ring and I'd think, you know, that's more bling than a theologian really ought to wear. But we became firm friends, and we remained friends and colleagues through the years. Last summer, he passed away from COVID. And after he had died, his twin brother called me on the phone. And his twin brother said to me, "Myron left you his ring." And you know what? That's more bling than any theologian ought to wear. But it reminds me of a debt. It reminds me that I owe something, not just to a man, but to generations of men and women who have come before me, who have made an investment in me in the same way that you have generations who have come before you, who have made an investment in you. They put their Christianity to work so that when it got to you, you could put your Christianity to work. We owe a debt, and we can never pay them. That's one of those debts that we have to pay forward. We pay it not to them, but to those who will come after us. And so I encourage you to keep doing that, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You received your salvation as a gift. Good. You've got it. It's yours. Now put it to work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us, and who, when he saved us, began immediately to change us. Thank you, Father, that through the offices of your Son, you are remaking us into little images of him. Father, this is the kind of salvation that we want to put to work for your glory. And we are grateful for every one of those who has helped us to be able to do that. And now we pray that you will grant that we, in our turn, might be found faithful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.